Well, hymns, of course, are a very basic and important part of our Sabbath service. I hope that you enjoy singing. It was a real blessing when the church was able to quickly provide a hymnal for our use. And it adds a lot it's a very meaningful part of the Sabbath service to be able to sing those praises. And it's important to just be reminded to consider the words that we sing and to recognize that they are the praise of God, and in some cases are even prayers to God. Singing that kind of music is very important to us, and I hope it's pleasing to God as well, as we often are told to, whether you can sing or not, make a joyful noise. Just make sure it's joyful and makes others around you joyful. One of the most familiar English language hymns is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace was first published in 1779. I'll do the math for you. That means this year it'll be 234 years since that song was published. It was written by a Church of England clergyman named John Newton. In fact, we have a hymn in our hymnal that John Newton wrote that you may remember, I'm sure you're familiar with. Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken was also written by the same individual. In both cases, he wrote the words, but not the music. Others put music to his poetry or to his hymns. Newton was converted to Christianity in his middle to late years. Earlier in life, he was a sailor in the British Navy. And following that, with his maritime experience, he became involved in slave trade. And he worked on ships that were transporting slaves from Africa to the United States. Probably, at least to some extent, because of what he saw and experienced and felt as he was working as a slave trader, he later converted to Christianity. And being a minister then, he was also an abolitionist, in other words, advocating against slavery. After it was published, Amazing Grace remained an obscure piece of music in England. It didn't make much of an impact right away. However, it became a well-known and popular piece in the United States. In those early years of the 1800s, early to the middle part of that century, there was a religious revival or movement in the United States, and that was the time, for example, when a few of the Protestant churches, such as the Methodist Church, really began to grow and expand. And one of the songs that they expressed themselves with was Amazing Grace. In the first 50 or so years, there were about 20 different melodies that were associated with the words to that hymn. But in 1835, it became linked to the tune of a song called New Britain. And that tune is what we know as the tune to Amazing Grace. The song has been recorded thousands of times, and in some cases, the version of the song even became popular on the music charts and became a part of popular music as well as sacred music. You probably have a version of the song that you like the most. There are a lot of versions I've heard over the years I didn't really care for. Maybe it's the voice or the quality or the way it was presented or whatever. But there are some that I really have enjoyed and found to be very uplifting. The words of the song, of course, convey a powerful message of thoughtfulness, of humility, of forgiveness, and of God's redemption. It may seem a bit Protestant to us because of the circumstances of where we may have heard it first or learned of it, but it really is a very beautiful song and has some very meaningful words to it. Sometimes I think it's good for us to kind of step back from the busyness and the activity of our life and consider the forgiveness and the redemption that God does give to us. To consider His profound mercy and His willingness to forgive our sin. Life has a way of just kind of running off, running. We get so involved in life, we don't take a lot of time to think about life itself. But when we do, it's incredible to consider the physical creation, the earth and the ecosystems of the earth, how it all fits together so perfectly, just to consider the creation itself and the life that He has shared with us. You know, we exist, any of this and all of this exists simply because it is His will. That's what the origin of our life is. It's God's will. It's what He decided to do. He loves us simply because He has chosen to. There's really nothing we can do to earn His love. We have no right to existence except that God has done that. He's created life, and we're part of it. And He's chosen to love us. We're told in 1 John that God loved us before we loved Him. When you think about the way mankind has rebelled against God from the very beginning, you might kind of wonder, well, why? Why has God chosen to love mankind? Well, I think we at least know in part the answer to that. Because not only has God given us an amazing existence right now, what's even more mind-boggling is that He has devised a way by which this temporary physical existence can lead us to an eternal life as part of His kingdom. I know you know that, but I think at times we should pause to think about just what that means. That we were nothing, and if God chose to change His will, we would be nothing. And the only reason that we have that hope is because of the promises that He's made to us. God is, as we know, leading us to His kingdom. When you try to really grasp what God is doing, it's really beyond any kind of physical or logical or human explanation. I want to, thinking along those lines, brings me back to a scripture that we have read together many times, but I want to do it again this morning. Titus chapter 1. Titus, the first chapter. As we look at this, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. There are a couple of clauses. I don't know the grammatical structure precisely. I think they're dependent clauses that are part of these two verses. I'm going to kind of skip around them. I'm not trying to edit Scripture. I'm not trying to avoid anything that's written here. But I want to get to the core message that Paul is writing. So we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1 of Titus. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promises that life. Now, this passage, as I've mentioned before, includes an 8-word phrase, which to me kind of captures the essence of God's entire plan. I'm going to lift it out of the middle of this second half of verse 2. That phrase is, eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. To me, that just captures what God is doing. Now, how is He doing it? When will it come about? Those are questions that we deal with as we learn more about it. But God has promised, and God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. As we come toward the end of, and at least the second half of, this winter season, we know that we will soon begin to observe His annual festivals. And it is through those festivals that God helps us to understand how He is going to fulfill that promise. Now, that promise is impossible to accomplish. I mean, physically, humanly. It can only be done by God, as the Creator, as the one who can give life and can give eternal life. It's impossible except for one specific attribute of God. Now, you might suggest certain attributes that God has that you think would fulfill that, allow Him to fulfill that, complete that plan. The first thing that would come to mind probably would be love. We know that God is love. And then, of course, as I said before, He loves us. He's chosen to love us. I wouldn't dispute that if that's the attribute of God that you would think is most important. I would suggest, though, as we think about it, I'm going to suggest that, and maybe this is kind of a chicken or egg thing. We've got two matters, that may, which comes first, which is more important. But I'm going to suggest that God's love springs from another attribute that He has that's even more basic and leads Him or causes Him, allows Him to express that love to us. That quality is grace. Grace is the fundamental attribute that God has. And by that attribute, by His grace, He expresses His love to us. And He provides for us in so many different ways. You might say it's amazing grace, because it's certainly not something that we can explain other than to realize just how incredible it is that He has this attribute. The title of the sermon today, then, is The Grace of God. The Greek word, which of course would be used in the New Testament, that's translated grace, is charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Maybe a word that you're familiar with. It has many levels or applications and is used in various ways. In the New Testament, this word, charis, is most often translated grace, but it also is translated, in a few cases, as favor, liberality, or thankfulness. Those are also words that are used to translate this Greek word. Although primarily, it is, in almost every case, it is translated grace. I'll paraphrase a definition for you from the Lao and Nida Greek lexicon. The word grace means something that is given freely and generously as an act of favor. Freely and generously. Those are key words to understand the grace of God. It is something given freely and generously as an act of favor, kindness, or mercy. As an act of favor, kindness, or mercy, and which brings about pleasure and delight. So those who receive that free and generous gift experience pleasure and delight at receiving it. Grace conveys not only God's free gift of kindness, but again, the pleasure and the delight and thankfulness of those who receive the grace of God, and frankly, the frame of mind that God has when He grants it. He's pleased to share that free gift with us. Now, the graciousness of God, or God's grace, is something that runs throughout Scripture. It's mentioned from the very beginning, literally to the very end of Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we know that mankind had degenerated to the point where God was going to destroy humankind because of the terrible conditions that had come about. But we notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal." Now, it's important, and we'll maybe get into this a bit as we continue, that grace is spoken of as something that is part of God's relationship with man in the Old Testament. Many believe that grace really is a New Testament quality of God, or a quality of the God of the New Testament, and is not something that that God expressed prior to the New Covenant. But it's not the case. Noah, it says, found grace. He found God was felt toward him in a favorable, kind, and merciful way. It's also mentioned in the context of the nation of Israel. Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. Now, this is at the time that Moses had come back down from the mountain with the tablets of stone. Exodus 34, verse 5 says, "The Eternal descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Eternal. And the Eternal passed before him and proclaimed." This is what Moses was told by the Eternal. The Eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So it speaks of God's grace, but it also speaks of the responsibility of the people of God, in this case Israel, to live in a way that is obedient. God does not ignore sin, and yet God extends His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering, His goodness to His people. So the graciousness of God was part of and offered to the people of Israel. Now, in their history, they didn't always respond the way they should in order to benefit from that grace. But it's part of what God offered to His people from the very beginning. And then we turn to the very last sentence in the Bible. Revelation 6, verse 21. Revelation 6, verse 21. We read, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, maybe a one-word sentence, because of the way it's punctuated, maybe amen is the last sentence. Right. But we find at the very end of Scripture, mention of the grace, in this case, of Jesus Christ. So grace is something that is part of the relationship from the very beginning to the very end. However, grace is obviously, or we know, is oftentimes misunderstood. Grace is generally assumed to be something that replaces the requirement of obedience. That if we live under grace, we're no longer required to obey God's law. Obedience becomes either unnecessary or certainly not a requirement that God places upon us. But we want to understand more basically what grace is. When we look at Scripture, it's not difficult to understand, and it's not something that we need to have any confusion about. How does God express His grace to us? And how does He expect us to live when we receive that grace? And what does grace have to do with God fulfilling His promise of the gift of eternal life? So let's consider the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I hope that by exploring and looking at some scriptures that describe His grace to us, It will help us to understand and appreciate God all the more. That it will be something that will help us to recognize and to be able to worship Him in a more specific way, remembering how undeserving we are of ourselves, but how willing God is to share with us because of this characteristic, this quality that He has of grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul introduces himself to the Corinthians. This is a common, one of his typical introductions to his letter. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, man that was traveling with him. To the church of God at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's a general introduction to acknowledge all of those who worship Jesus Christ as our Savior. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul opens this letter acknowledging that both God the Father and Jesus Christ are sources of grace. Verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." God's grace is given to us through Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God which is given to us by Christ Jesus. God the Father is the initial source of grace. So we saw in verse 3 that both Jesus Christ, Paul wishes both grace both from God the Father and from Christ. But we see here in the next statement that God the Father himself is the initial source of grace, granting us his grace through Jesus Christ. Now again, many assume that since forgiveness comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he must be the source of grace. That's the common understanding generally among Protestant churches. But Paul clearly states that the grace is from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't take anything away from or diminish in any way the sacrifice that Jesus made. You can read Philippians 2 and see how that he willingly gave up his position and status as God in order to become our Savior. So we're not taking anything away from what Jesus Christ did, but we understand what God has done. He is the original and original source of grace by giving us Jesus Christ. Even the most one of the most basic scriptures in all the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that grace originates from God the Father. We continue on through this section, next couple of verses. The grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Now, whenever you read Paul, it seems like you've got to kind of take your time and figure out who the pronouns refer to. It's not hard, but you have to kind of look at it carefully. That you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge. Now, the way that this passage is structured and the references made to Jesus Christ make it clear that the pronoun here, by him, means God the Father. We've been enriched in everything by God the Father, in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. As you read those phrases together, the word him doesn't refer to Christ. It wouldn't make sense the way it's structured here. So God is the one who enriches us in everything, in all knowledge, even as the testimony, or that is the message, the gospel, the example of Christ, was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a comma there. Who will also confirm you to the end. Now, who will confirm you to the end, again, refers to God the Father. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by God's grace, we are enriched, it says in verse 5, in all knowledge. By God's grace, the witness or the gospel of Jesus Christ is confirmed in us. It's established. By God's grace, the people that he calls are given spiritual gifts. Now, you look at the immediate context as referring to those in the Corinthian church, but it certainly applies to God's people in general. By God's grace, we will be confirmed. We'll be established and blameless to the end of this age. Either to the end of our lives or to the time when Christ returns. That security, that stability is provided to us by the grace of God. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is trustworthy. We saw in Titus that he made a promise and he cannot lie. We can depend on God to fulfill what he has stated that he will do. We put our faith in his promises. We put our faith in his grace. And we put our faith in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ by that grace of God. So this passage in 1 Corinthians helps us to see how meaningful that grace of God is to us, even in our everyday life as Christians. That God extends his love, his favor, his mercy, his kindness to us. Let's look back now at 1 Peter, the first chapter. Now, as we emphasize God the Father in this context, it's obvious, and we'll see here in 1 Peter, that our hope rests in grace that is conveyed to us by both God the Father and Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to create any division between them or any separation between them. That hope and that grace is conveyed both by God the Father and Jesus Christ. But again, in the typical misunderstanding about grace, the Father is pretty much left out. And we see from Scripture that that's not the case at all. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin in verse 13. Begins with kind of an expression that we can put a little more clearly. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The New Revised Standard says that prepare yourself for action. It's kind of an idiomatic phrase. It means to be prepared to take action, to be prepared to do something. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, or be prepared for action. Be sober. To be sober means to be thoughtful, to be serious-minded, to be in control of your mind and control of your thoughts. So be prepared for action, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To have that full hope, of course, means the greatest and the most certain hope. To hope fully means that we hope completely. Our greatest hope is in this life is the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation, in other words, at the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Peter is writing of the gift of eternal life, the ultimate gift that will be given to us at the time when Christ returns. That's what our hope is based upon, is the grace of God. The gift that he will give of that eternal life at the time when Christ returns. Now, I find it interesting, we'll look into the next couple of verses, that in these next three verses, actually, Peter writes of the necessity of obedience in the context of grace. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Again, the common understanding of grace is that it is no longer all that necessary to obey or to be concerned about any commands. There's no requirement of the law, because now everything is covered by God's grace. But here we find, once again, in this context, that we must not continue in a sinful lifestyle because of we have received the grace of God. In fact, just quickly go back up to chapter to verse 2 here in the same chapter, the very beginning of the book. He's writing to the elect, to those who are called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There again, you see the concepts together of obedience and the sacrifice of Christ. So many would claim that the law of God was nailed to the cross. Peter seems to have missed that memo. He didn't get that message. He's speaking of grace, and he's speaking of obedience, and he's speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, all in the same context. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In other words, in awe of what God is doing. And that's what I was hinting at a bit at the beginning, that when you understand what God is doing, the promises he's made to us, where our hope lies, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the importance of obedience, how it all fits together so that he can give us the gift of eternal life, then that should sober us up pretty quickly. So we take life seriously. And we live in a way that is not afraid of God, but in awe of God, of what he's doing, of what he's offering to us. And not to let that vision or that inspiration of an understanding of what life is about to be lost or minimized. That we live our lives with this thought clearly in mind, of his grace, of the sacrifice of Christ, of the importance of obedience and of submitting ourselves to him. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has, by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed his people. He's redeemed mankind. We're told in 1 Corinthians that Christ died for all of mankind. We have been given that privilege to understand it now. That word redeemed means to set free, to release from bondage. It implies an analogy of the process of freeing a slave. Now, in Old Testament times, a slave or someone on his behalf could buy his freedom. In fact, in Israel, in these Old Covenant times, the nearest family member to one who was literally in bondage could be his redeemer, could take the role of redeemer, the closest kin or the nearest family member. And that family member, on behalf of the one who was in bondage, had three rights in particular. First of all, he had the right to purchase the inheritance of an Israelite who had sold his land due to poverty. So if someone was in serious financial difficulty and had to sell his property either within or outside of others in Israel, then the nearest family member had the right to purchase it back. Secondly, the nearest family member or the Redeemer had the right to pay the ransom to buy the freedom of his relative who had become a slave. Not just anyone could purchase the freedom of a slave. It had to be the Redeemer. It had to be the one who was the closest family member at that time. He had the right to pay the price, whatever it might be, to secure the freedom of his relative. And third, a Redeemer had the right to avenge the death of a close relative. That's why they had the cities of refuge throughout Israel, where people could go where the others couldn't seek any vengeance. But the Redeemer had those three rights. Peter here is telling us that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. By his blood, he has restored us to the inheritance that God had in mind for us. He paid the price to buy freedom for us from the bondage of sin. When he returns, he will avenge the mistreatment and the abuse that Satan is responsible for. He will deal with Satan when he returns. Now, as our Redeemer, as our brother, as our closest family member, Jesus has those rights. And what he did, what he paid, was not with money, not with anything silver or gold or any physical wealth. He paid the price with his blood. He paid the price by being a sacrifice for us. Of course, that was necessary because sin is a spiritual matter, not a physical matter. Continuing in verse 20. He indeed, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before the foundation of the world, now it's a little bit tricky sometimes to keep track of who we're talking about. Jesus Christ is how we know the Son of God. Prior to his physical human birth, he was the Word, as we see in John chapter 1. Israel knew him as Jehovah, the covenant God. We know him as Jesus Christ. But if you go clear back to before the foundation of the world, that's when he was still the Word, before he had taken on these other roles in his relationship with men, with humankind. But way back before then, before mankind was created, or from the very, very beginning, he was foreordained to have that role, to be our Redeemer, to extend the grace of God to us by his actions. He was manifest in these last times for us. Verse 21, who through him, through Jesus Christ, we believe in God. See how they work together. God the Father and Jesus Christ together work in our lives. And God gave Christ to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. And Jesus Christ, in turn, revealed the Father and shows us how we need and can put our faith and our belief in God. So, who through Jesus believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus Christ glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now, obviously, we have faith in Jesus Christ as well as our Savior. But Peter's point here again is that all of this is by and through the grace of God the Father. And ultimately, all of our hope and all of our confidence in the future, all of our sense of what God will provide for us comes through God. And he is the one in whom we put our faith and our hope. Back up to verse 3 here in this chapter, same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Again, Paul his introduction here, Peter's introduction in these first few verses, are similar in some ways to Paul's conventional opening of his letters. But we'll read here in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," that is the Father, "according to the Father's abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In God's abundant mercy, he has given us this hope through the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. That mercy, again, is an expression of, it comes from God's grace, his willingness to give us freely of what he is planning to do, to make us part of it. And as Jesus Christ lives, look at the wording here, he's gotten us again to a living hope. As Jesus Christ lives, so we have a living hope in salvation. Our hope is alive because Jesus Christ was resurrected. And Peter is emphasizing here throughout that it's based on that willingness of God by his grace to provide for us and to give us the Redeemer that we need and to give us the hope in the fulfilling of his promises. Let's go back then to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look here again at some verses that are often misunderstood and misrepresented on the subject of grace. But if we look at them, it's not difficult to understand what Paul is really writing about, or what he wants us to know about grace. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Again, this is a familiar passage of Scripture. Verse 1 again said, "And you he made alive." In this case, and I don't often say this, but in this case, I appreciate the New International Translation because it kind of personalizes this phrase. It says, in the New International, it says, "As for you, he made you alive." So it kind of, you know, it's almost like somebody kind of taking you by the collar and looking right straight in your eyes and saying, "Well, as for you," consider your own personal situation in this, "as for you, God has given you the hope of life. He's redeemed us," as we saw back in 1 Peter, "by the sacrifice of his Son, and he's given us life where we were walking in our sins." We all know what the consequence of sin is. That the wages of sin is death. But God has taken each of us individually and he has restored the hope of life to us. Prior to that, we lived like everybody else, which is pretty much what verses 2 and 3 say. You lived, you know, you were at the under the control of Satan, who is the god of this world, and you lived in just like anybody else does. But, verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ." God has given us the hope of life, again, by redeeming us through the sacrifice of his Son. He's given us, once again, the hope of life, where we were in the past facing certain death. "We were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." because of that mercy, which is, he says he's rich in mercy, and because of his great love, God has saved us by his grace. Now remember, the definition of grace, it means something that's given freely and generously as an act of favor, kindness, or mercy. God has, without us being deserving in any way, given us life back again through Jesus Christ. And it says here, Paul writes, that we are saved by grace. Now, there are different stages of being saved, different stages of salvation. And again, this is where some of the misunderstanding comes about. This passage is describing the first or the initial stage of salvation. The word saved that's used here means to rescue from danger or to restore to a former state of safety or well-being. To rescue from danger and to restore to a former state of safety or well-being. In other words, it simply means to deliver or to rescue. In a spiritual sense, God has rescued us. He's delivered us from the penalty of death. He's made our life safe once again. Now, we have not yet received the gift of eternal salvation. And God rescuing us at this point is not in itself a promise that we will receive salvation because we have responsibility. But God has done his part. He has shown us his grace. He has rescued us from the death penalty, which as we see here in the previous verses. He's made our life safe once again. We need to keep in mind that even after being initially rescued, it's possible for one to reject that deliverance, to return to the ways that caused the jeopardy in the first place. That's a dangerous thing to do. We all make mistakes. We all sin. We all fall short at times. But what we're strictly warned about is not turning our back on the deliverance that God has given to us. It's kind of a different aspect of the subject, and I'm not going to go into it deeply, but it's possible for a person to reject. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I keep my body under subjection, lest after I preach to others, I might fail. Paul recognized that it was possible for him to reject or to leave that state, that condition of being safe. That's not just simply a matter of making a mistake. That's a matter of making a choice and walking away from what God has delivered us into, the safety that God has given to us. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, both, we find there in both of those chapters, passages about the hopelessness of one who rejects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whose will it is to sin. You know, when we sin, when we make mistakes, it's not because we have rejected God, it's because we're weak, it's because we were inattentive, it's because we're still overcoming. These other passages that I've just mentioned are about those who simply reject the salvation that God has given by his grace. At any rate, we find here in Ephesians, the second chapter, that God has saved. God has delivered us from the status of being one who was sentenced to death to one who has now life, the opportunity for eternal life. Verse 6, and he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now again, the pronoun that he has done this is speaking of God the Father. God has made us or given us the opportunity, it says here, to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Well, that's, again, not a literal phrase. we're not sitting in heaven with Christ. But what Paul is expressing is that we have now a spiritual hope that lies with Christ. We now have been given a spiritual hope and a promise, and we will receive that promise through Jesus Christ. And our hopes, our anticipation are lifted above this life to a spiritual level at God's throne where Jesus Christ sits. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show us the excellent or the exceeding riches of his grace. This is talking about another stage of salvation. In the time to come, we will receive that ultimate act or gift of grace, which is eternal life, which is our place in his kingdom. Remember that part of the meaning of grace is that the one extending the favor or the gift also finds pleasure in giving it. We read in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God delights in, or will delight in, sharing his kingdom with us. And we will receive that ultimate grace in the time to come. For by grace, again, you have been saved. Right now, the degree to which we are saved means that we have been removed from that penalty of death and given the hope of eternal life. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What God gives to us, the hope, even the faith that we have, is a gift from him, so that we have nothing to boast about. We obviously and clearly recognize what God is giving to us, what God is sharing with us by his grace. I want to look at just one more passage today, and I want to pick up from, I'm going to continue, take this down this same path for a while and take it into other subjects as we continue, but I want to look at one more passage here this morning in Romans 3. Romans, the third chapter, and verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, that's a statement, again, that we're all very familiar with, that none of us is without sin, and we certainly, even as we make an effort to obey God, we know that we fall short of his perfection and of his glory. So we've all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God provides for us, by the gift of grace, the opportunity to be redeemed. And again, the word redemption here, another form of the word redeemed that we saw back in 1 Peter. That redemption is through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. He has purchased us from slavery. He has restored us to our proper inheritance. And in the future, he will deal with and take vengeance on the one responsible for our difficulties in this life. And that is a gift that is given freely by God. That is an expression of his grace. To be justified, it says that we're justified freely. To be justified means to be made just, or to be made clean and without blemish. Sin is something that God must deal with. Sin must be removed. Sin must be covered. Sin must be punished. It's the standard of God in his character and in his kingdom. There's a process by which we are made clean. It's not a process by which we earn that condition, but it is a gift that God gives to us by his grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is his expression or act of mercy and forgiveness and compassion. What follows here in the next several verses, the first half or so, or first 6 or 7 verses in chapter 4, is a section which is particularly misrepresented and misunderstood. So I want to take time on another occasion when we have a little more time to deal with that more carefully, because it is it's based upon, our understanding of it is based upon what we've been discussing here in our discussion of grace. For today, let's turn to conclude to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The second epistle that Peter wrote in particular focuses on the time of the end of the age, the time leading up to and including the return of Jesus Christ. It's that age we spoke of, that Paul wrote of in Ephesians 2, the time at which, or in which, we will be given that ultimate grace, that ultimate gift of eternal life. God will gladly welcome us into his kingdom. In the meantime, Peter warns in the last few verses of chapter 3 of the importance of us continuing to be diligent and to not lose the opportunity that is set before us to be part of what God will accomplish. And we simply conclude in verse 18, where Peter says, among the last words that he wrote, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace, again, is God's favor. It is the gift that he bestows upon us, justifying us, cleansing us of our sins, restoring a relationship with him and with Jesus Christ. And then he expects us to live in a way, and we saw this earlier in 1 Peter, the first chapter, he expects us to live in a way that represents what he has given to us. God's grace is given to us not conditionally, because it's a gift. It's not something we earn. We'll focus on that very specifically next time. We can only receive it as a gift. But with that gift comes a great deal of responsibility. With his favor and his mercy and his love, he grants that to us through the most expensive sacrifice that could ever have been offered, the life of his own son. So we take that very seriously, and we recognize that we can and need to continue to grow in that favor in God's eyes by the way that we accept and use the sacrifice, by the way that we live after he has given us that initial gift of saving us from the penalty of death. In this process, we'll see and emphasize review as we continue. God the Father, through his grace, is preparing us to receive the ultimate gift of grace, which is eternal life in his kingdom.